The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana. Psalm 120 is the first of 15 Psalms. Now, this section of the Bible, this section of Psalms, is called the Psalms of Ascent. And each of these Psalms is considered to be many different uses, but primarily what I've discovered is that from 120 to 134, these were as much or more than any of the other songs, which all the Psalms are songs, right? But these songs from 120 to 126 were actually sung often by the people of Israel as they moved from wherever they were on their way to one of three feasts: Feast of Pentecost, Tabernacle, and Passover. Those three feasts were ones where people came from all over outside of Israel. If they were people of God, if they were Hebrews, they went to Jerusalem. We celebrate the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 when it says there were good, honest, hardworking Jewish men and women and families that were from all the various nations of the world. So it's a day that's celebrated. In fact, on the church calendar, if you're one of those that keeps up with that, today is Pentecost Sunday. So this would be one of the days that if you want to think about it, how far you came to get here this morning, it wasn't near as far as you thought. And what you had to do to get prepared for it wasn't near as much as you thought. Because the Jews, wherever they were, they went up to Jerusalem for these feasts. Because the words of the song are called the Songs of Ascent. Some of the translations go with Psalms of Degrees. In any event, it's talking about going up. It's talking about arising. Whenever Brother Ken and Judy have talked, Sister Judy, have talked to us about the area where Jerusalem is, they've been there. And you go up to Jerusalem. And so that's what these are. These are songs. Because they're so short, some of them are about like 8 verses. There's 3 of them, I think, that have only 3 verses. And they have a meter that just, it kind of sings all by itself. So if we had the hymnals that do this, and they sing this in many branches of the body of Christ, they would learn these as children. And they would sing Psalm 120 as they're leaving their homes. They'd sing 121 when they get a little further down, maybe they're camping that night. They'd sing 122, 123. And they may not sing them in order, because I'm sure the little ones want to hear their favorite ones first. But it's also some really neat things that have been built into this. Did you know that when you read the apostles, those things were written in the lifetime of people that knew Christ? And when they published those things, and they published them, sent them to all the churches, a lot of people were alive at the time that had heard those things taught and seen those things taught. But the Psalms, on the other hand, has been published in 5 different books. And they were published over hundreds of years. Yeah, I don't know if you're like me. I thought David was the author of Psalms. Right? Solomon was the author of Proverbs. That's what I was always more or less the impression of. But most of the Psalms are in discussion as who. So David wrote a lot of them. Solomon wrote a lot of the Psalms, the Proverbs rather. But they're gathered into 5 books. And this set of Psalms here, and this is the last of the 5. It's in that part of Psalms called Book 5. They're ones that I think you're going to appreciate. The one that we're reading today is a lament, and we're going to go over why. This is the Word of God. If you'll follow with me in your Bible, I'm going to read the Psalm, verses 1 through 7, Psalm 120. Now, in mine, it's titled, Deliver Me, O Lord. The one that copied it, he thought this would be a good title for it. But it's a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, But when I speak, they are for war. Does that even sound Christian? Where's Christ in all of this? I'm hoping that you're going to see him before we're through, that in every psalm of the Bible, Christ is preeminently displayed in one way or another. And we're going to see him in this from the very beginning of the psalm to the very end. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for today. We ask you, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you open our ears, and that we would, Father, see with new eyes if we've not seen this before. And that, Lord, in your name, we would bless your name, that you, Father, would be glorified, and that we would come to know more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a quote there I want to read to you. I've got it at the top of your outline there. It said, it is a painful but useful lesson which is taught by this first of the Pilgrim Psalms. They call them the Pilgrim Psalms because they're for pilgrims. Whenever you read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a lot of crossover between these psalms and what he wrote. He says that all who manifest the resolution to obey the commands and to seek the favor of God may expect to encounter opposition and reproach in such a course. These worshipers of old found when preparing to seek the Lord's temple. They were watched in the preparation by malignant eyes. They were followed to the house of prayer about contempt and insinuations of better times. But their refuge in him and worship and firmly, their refuge is in him and worship and firmly convinced that he will never forsake his servants. O Lord, in this, my trouble, deliver myself. He couldn't deliver himself, so he was asking God, deliver myself. And this is by a pastor named Rick Nesbitt. We have never been in our own lifetime living at a time when we could identify with a psalm like this. It starts out with, in my distress, in my distress. See, we look at the news and we see distress. Distress is overseas. But we see it now, don't we? We have a government that denies Christ. We have we even deny our own Constitution. But in doing so, God has given us grace and mercy to continue to live amongst this people and to witness of Jesus Christ. So we haven't truly reached where this man is right here, but we can see it on the news, can't we? We can see it in the magazines. We can see it the way in which Christians are in distress all over the world. They don't know, some of them, where they're going to meet this Sunday or even how many will still be left alive. Now that's about where this man is here that wrote this. Some say this was David. Some say, no, it's not David. But in any event, we're going to call him the psalmist. The psalmist here is saying, in my distress, I called to the Lord. You ever called to the Lord in distress? Some of us don't call to him until we're in distress. Isn't that true? As long as we have insurance to pay for our things that we lost, insurance to pay for the things that's been taken, insurance to pay for those things that got hit by some car bigger than us. But then we pray for God's help and guidance whenever we need other things. Have you ever prayed before you go to Brookshire's? Thank you, Lord, for what I have to choose from. We have more to choose from on the orange aisle than most countries have in a year. I mean, you just go where the oranges are. You got navels, you got Louisiana oranges, you got California oranges, you got Mexican oranges, Florida oranges. How blessed are we just by having a grocery store? And yet there's people in distress because they don't know what the market will have today. It wasn't a problem with food here that he was having, though. It was having a problem here we're going to see later. It was because his belief in Almighty God, Yahweh, the God of Covenant, that he was worshiping, that caused his great distress. But as he was in this distress, he calls out to the Lord. And we find our first point here. Why does he call out to the Lord? Why doesn't he just go in and gripe to his wife? Well, he may have done that too. My wife is like, how was your day, dear? Well, for some reason, you asked that, you know, and then they find out, don't they? It's like those folks that you ask them, how you feeling? And you just wish you hadn't, because you remember the last time you asked him that. But he has a reason for why he's calling out to God in his distress. And it's because we have history. That's your first point under there. We have history. Now, I know you see there it's a testimony of faith. This is his testimony. We have history with God. Now, there are a lot of people that think they do. They're praying to Hindu gods. They're praying to Muslim gods. They're praying to their own ancestors. But this man right here, if you are a child of God, which he considered himself to be, he had history with God because his people had been asking for God's help in distress. His family had been asking for God's help in distress. And in the covenant that he shared with those people and with God Almighty, he had been asking in distress. Now, from this side of the cross, though, we find that if you are a child of God, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, leaning completely on the mercy and grace of God for your eternal salvation, then you too have history, and you too can call out to God in your distress. We all encounter that. We pray for our kids whenever they're hurt. We pray for our kids when all of a sudden we don't know who they went home with from the ball game. We pray for our mother when we find out she's in trouble. We pray for our neighbor when they put it on Facebook, please pray for me. The ones I always appreciate say, like this, if you want to say amen. Share this if you agree that God answers prayer. I'm sitting there going, that's not the history I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you're down on your knees and you pray and God hears your prayer. He says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. And look what he says, and he answered me. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian we find very quickly when we speak of prayer. We need to make sure we don't speak in too much of a laissez-faire manner. I've been reminded of this time and time again over the years since I was in college. I got ready to go to bed the night before our final exam in Chemistry 101. Now, you got to understand, Chemistry 101, when I took chemistry, there were 91 elements on the chart in the wall. And when I got to college that fall, there was 114 of them. We had a great time, and we had some good teachers, but some of our materials were just a little bit behind. Now, by the end of the year, or the end of the semester, I prayed that I passed that test, because it was a final exam. I was in a school that did not give final exams at that time. We were through giving those. We never gave comprehensive final exams. So we're all lined up. There's about 112 of us. We're out there in the hall, and the guy says, are you ready for this? I said, yeah, I hope I am. Says, I've been praying real hard that I pass this test. And he said, praying? What a concept. I've been sitting next to this guy all year, and I had no idea he felt that way about our Lord and about the things that Christians do. When you talk to people that are not Christians, you will be surprised to know that the history you take for granted with God and your secret time with him and the answers to prayer that you've received and the answers to prayer that you have seen are unknown to people outside of the church. Now, there's kind of a cultural thing, you know. What does our president say? And not just him, I'm not picking on him. Every president says, our thoughts and prayers are with you whenever there's a great calamity in the United States. But among a lot of our politicians now and some of our leaders, prayers has been dropped. And we send out our thoughts to those who are in trouble or who have been part of this terrible disaster. And I have this picture of some kind, like Mork and Mindy, the TV show. And Mork, he comes up and he walks up and he wants to think about something, about somebody, and he sends his thoughts to him with his finger. And he just kind of points out like this. He goes, nah, 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 nah. Beep, 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 beep. And he sent his thoughts. And I see a politician out there saying, we send our thoughts out to them. And I'm looking at this Mork and Mindy. Mork has run for whatever office this guy was covering. But Christians back up sometimes too, because we don't want to look like a fool. And sometimes we don't tell folks we're going to pray for them. And when we say it, it's kind of a flippant way. Oh, keep your prayers. Put you on a prayer list Sunday. But that's the only time that you ever pray for them. Isn't that true? That's an illustration for my own mind to consider. How many times in my life have I said, I'll pray for you, brother? Sure will. And I've learned the lesson that some of you have learned, and that is, if I'm going to say I'm going to pray for somebody, as I'm either going to pray with them right then, which I have done, or I'm going to pray with them or for them as I walk away immediately. Because I want God to answer that prayer. But he's not going to answer the prayer that I intended to pray. Is he? This guy has history. He's fixing to go up to Jerusalem for a reason. He's going to go up to Jerusalem to worship this God that has heard him in his distress and has answered his prayer. And has answered the prayers of his people. Look at the next one, verse 2. He says, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. We see two things there. We see, first of all, we see what the problem was. Well, first we see the prayer, deliver me, O Lord. And then second of all, we see what the problem was. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What then is this man thankful for? What is written down in the history of his soul with God is deliverance, because he wouldn't pray for it if he hadn't already received it once before. But you think about the people of Israel and you say, now wait a minute. They've been into exile. They've had Hittites and I don't know. Assyrians, they've had Babylonians, Medes, Persians. They didn't deliver, God didn't deliver the people from those people, did he? But yes, he did. You look at the people today, they're not professing the same gospel. But just the very existence of Jews today is proof that God has delivered them. I'm wondering about someday. I read a book. It's an interesting book. The title of it is When Christians Roam the Earth. And the question that they're answering or asking is, will there be a time where people will say the very fact that Christians exist is proof that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners and to save his people? Because that's the way it is. If it wasn't for the sustaining grace and mercy of God, there wouldn't be a one in this room. Because no one wants to come to church so that in our hypocrisy, we can demonstrate how much hypocrisy there is in our life. We're not going to do that. So first of all, he said, we see, deliver me, O Lord. Do you really think that he's going to ask for deliverance? Is that what he really wants? Does he think God is going to come off of a cloud, step down from the chariot, and deliver him? Sometimes he does. You read stories from World War I, World War II. In fact, go back to the war between the states. And you find wonderful testimonies of times when God stepped in and delivered one, even though another was taken. When he stopped a danger, even though another was allowed to go through it. But when we pray to God to deliver us, O Lord, then we're praying with the psalmist with the same intention to renew our history in God. See, every time we pray, we don't just start over praying, do we? And I'm not a psychologist. I'm not trying to use any psychiatry. But every time, why do you want to pray? Because every time you pray, that gives your heart another reason why you're going to pray again. Every time you give the Bible scriptures to someone that you have been studying today and it meets some question that they have in life, every time you do that and you see that the light in the eyes or you see the darkness crowd over them, but you know they heard what you said and responded because the Spirit of God was with you, that has reinforced the idea and encouraged you and exhorted you to do that the next time. He prays for deliverance here because he says, Lord, you're our only deliverance. and you're going to deliver us again, we know. It's going to either be here or it's going to be there in the New Jerusalem. And so while they're going to Jerusalem, this is what they're singing. He's left all this behind, and he's going up to Jerusalem. And he's singing. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. There was a traveler in 1881. I don't remember his name exactly now, but he had the neatest illustration of what goes on when they're singing these psalms. He said he was out in a mountain, and there was a crew, several different groups of pilgrims, and they were on their way up to Jerusalem. And he said he had never heard anything like the beautiful sounds of families and neighbors and basically communities represented as they were moving through the night air and singing things like, "In our distress, we called to you, Lord, and you have answered us. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." And as they sing, one would sing it here and they would sing it back to there. And then before you know, it's almost like a tug of war. Who's going to be singing the next line in the way that's being answered in an antiphonal fashion? And they're encouraging each other all the way up through this dangerous part of the journey, headed up to Jerusalem for the feast. And we see what the problem is now, don't we? Lying eyes. Deliver me, O Lord. Lying lips, rather. It's an old song, isn't it? Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips. Deliver me, O Lord, from a deceitful tongue. The Bible tells us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. I got to thinking about that whenever you, when you consider the import of what that is. It's in the Ten Commandments, as they say. It's one of the big ten, as if any one of them that he said in the entire Bible wasn't a commandment as well. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Do you know that if somebody will lie to you, they'll also steal from you? Because the heart that lies is the heart of a thief. And if it's important enough, that heart will assault you and kill you if they want to steal what you have enough. So the people he's living with are liars. They're thieves. They're murderers, kind of like us. Because without Christ, that's who we would be. Now, who are you in your neighborhood? Are you that neighbor that when people think of you, you're that oddball because he was an oddball? Do you understand? He didn't think stealing was a good idea. He didn't think lying was something that you should do. It's just politics. Don't worry about it. It's not lying. That you shouldn't let murderers off. There are people, folks, in our culture now that actually believe we should let murderers off with a few years because they'll learn their lesson because prison is so terrible. And since we're the most highly incarcerated country in the entire world per capita, I think we're a testimony that prison doesn't work. At least not in the way that we're doing it now. And you know why? It's because we think we're going to do something to them and they'll come out better, as opposed to things like Chuck Colson's done when he was living in the prisons, as opposed to things they did down in Angola in bringing the seminary there. Do you know John MacArthur visited our prison in Louisiana? He helped establish a prison, a seminary. He didn't establish a prison. To establish a seminary at Angola. That is an example for the entire nation. But when you consider the fact that we're praying to the Father, you think you can hide those things that are in our heart, how close we are to our other neighbors? But this gentleman right here is just like you too if you've come to Christ. If God has justified you in your sin and brought you out, given you a new heart, so that these things are now, you see them differently, you will also speak of Christ. You will also, as Rusty was saying here just a while ago when we were singing one of those songs, you will sing of Christ. You will ask questions to others about Christ. You will testify as to what Christ has done in your life. We are praying to a covenant God when we do pray. He knew that he was going to be answered because he was in covenant. We pray for those things when we're praying for deliverance. We pray for those things when we're praying for guidance. We're praying to a covenant God who will answer us because he is in covenant with his people. We see some translations like this one. We know that he's a covenant God. If you look in your Bible and you see Lord all capped, we've mentioned that here before. That means you're talking about the covenant name, more than likely, or in almost every case, the covenant name of God. This was the official name of Israel. Now, the letters, YW, well, we had letters with no vowels. That was the name of God, and when they saw that in their manuscripts, they just said Lord, because they didn't want to say the name of God. It was too holy for them. And then one group stuck some vowels in there, and they called it Yahweh. Then another group said, no, we think that it would be better spelled like this, and they pronounced it Jehovah. Same God. They were just trying to come some way to speak the name of this ancient God that is not, his name was not written in English. His name was not written in the same way that we write everything. And so we had to come up with the way that that name was actually written. When you see this in your scriptures here, and it's all through the Psalms here, when you see there, like there in verse 2, deliver me, O Lord, it is speaking to a covenantal God on the basis of the covenant. When you look at verse 3, I hope you still have your Bibles open because there's only 7 verses here, so you can't get lost. What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? At this point right here, this psalmist is letting us know that it's a good thing our imagination is what's not going to come up with the penalty. When somebody stole my truck from the parking lot over there at Twin City, I spent years trying to get it out of my head, the various machinations of my mind that was going to let me see the satellite photo of when that truck went over the cliff and hit the bottom of that valley where all those rocks were, and it twisted and turned and then rolled down the Snake River. And I got to watch that on satellite, so finally I knew what happened to him. That's how evil someone can be that's ordinarily a nice person. I had all kind of things that I imagined. He's imagining right here. These people that are persecuting me, that are causing me my great distress, what shall be given to you? You are coming after me with your deceitful tongues, your lie. You know, when someone lies about you, they're stealing your name. They're stealing your reputation. They're stealing the reputation of your God. If you say that I serve this Lord Jehovah, I serve this Lord Yahweh, and they're lying about you, and it's damaging your reputation, then they are attacking the very image of God that you are being daily conformed to, that Paul speaks of in Romans 8. Because you are predestined to be conformed daily to the image, heart and soul, of Jesus Christ. And so he's sitting here just imagining. He says, what shall be given to you? How shall we deal with you? Now remember, he's going up to the mountain. So he has a lot of time to think about this. This particular psalmist, we find out because what it says later, he's been up in Turkey. He's been down in the Arabian countries and everywhere in between. So he's got a lot of time on his hands trying to get back to Jerusalem. And so he's saying, what shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? James talks to us about the deceitful tongue, doesn't he? James 3. Nope. James 3, we said, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know not, for you know that we who teach will be judged. Now, Rusty reminded us of that, I think, last week. We should remind ourselves also, because each of us teach someone. This specifically is talking to teachers. But you are a model for someone, and you are teaching them of Christ with the very answers that you give them to ordinary questions. And when you are doing that, you are being exhorted here to be careful. You want to go ahead and make sure that you're teaching with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. And he goes on to talk using the same comparison there to your bits. We put bits in the mouth of horses. But then he goes on to say, and that's the way your tongue is. Your tongue leads you around. Your tongue, if you look at verse 5, he says, so also the tongue is a small member. So the psalmist was asking, what's going to be done to you? You deceitful tongue, what can we do to you? He says, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Have you ever encountered that? I know you have. When someone just, one comment sets the whole room off. One comment sets off a person's reputation, destroys years and years of godly living. One comment particularly made in anger destroys a reputation that sometimes is even unable to be reconstructed. But back in verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set upon our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. The psalmist says, what shall we do? You have taken the very sweetness of what God has given. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you speak of the Logos of God, you're speaking of the very Christ Himself who was given for you as the revealed Word of God. And your tongue is to speak of Him. And this one right here is taking that tongue that God has given us to glorify Him. God has given us to praise Him. God has given us to adore Him. This person here has taken that tongue and has turned it into a deceitful, evil thing. He even starts thinking, well, how about this? How about a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree? I don't feel so bad about looking for satellite pictures anymore. The psalmist is saying here, he says, do you know what? If you want to speak like that about me, you're speaking about my God like that. I tell you what would be good for you. How about this? Stick your tongue at me, and I'm going to pull back an arrow. And it's made out of this broom tree, which has got a lot of resin in it. And I'm going to set fire to it, and I'm going to just let that arrow go, or if not me, at least the angel of God. And you got a tongue that set the world on fire with the lies about me, God's going to set you on fire with the flaming arrows of the gospel and righteousness of God. And there will be a time where hell itself will not be a large enough place for you to run from God, and you'll be in torment and you'll be in judgment all your life in the pits of hell because of the way you have allowed your tongue to treat the people of God. Now, this is where Jesus comes in. Isn't it? Is that what you want for someone else? What's the Bible tell us? Bless those that curse you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. And that's real easy for me to do in an air-conditioning church right here, waiting for lunch as soon as I get through and we have our meeting and we all leave. But this man here, he eventually comes to the same position that we do, because you look at verse 5, he says, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. He said, you know, I feel like I'm just so far from all the people of God. This is one of the reasons why he's going up to the tabernacle. Next verse, 6. Too long. He's seeing now why it's so important for him to return to the body of Christ. And I'm saying the body of Christ, tongue in cheek here. That's why we would say it. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. The second part I had there was a testimony of two worlds. This pulpit has time after time after time has said, it's been said from here, it's been said from our Bible studies, that there are two ways. You know, who was it, Yogi Berra, that said when you get to a fork in the road, you take it? There's two paths that Robert Frost spoke of. They diverge in the wood, and this one's really well-traveled. This one's not, but I'm going to take the one that's not as well-traveled, and I'm going to do that. And that's what made all the difference. There are two paths. As he was considering this here, he said, "Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace." There are God haters, and there are the people of God. How do you come to peace? Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He also spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And we also see that Christ himself, as he speaks, we see then that he himself is our peace. Now, they had the peace of God through fellowship. They had the peace of God through a working of God through their sacrificial systems and things. But on this side of the cross, what have you got? When you've come to God in your despair, when you come to God in your distress, and you're not at peace with your neighbors because they hate you for who you are and for what you do, you have only one path to do, and that's to go to the Prince of Peace. The reference in Isaiah is probably one of the most repeated verses, if you stop and think about it. He's Almighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. He himself is our peace. So as we see this right here, we see then that the fulfillment of what this man is looking for in his song of ascent, the very fulfillment of that is the coming of his Messiah. He is looking for his Messiah. We know who he is. The Bible tells us that it's Christ. And we just have had a series of stories and messages of that Christ who has now ascended to heaven and is with the Father. And he's waiting there for the time whenever Christ is going to be able to step out on a cloud, so to speak. And he's going to come into his kingdom. He's going to gather all his people together. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This pilgrim is headed to Jerusalem. You are a pilgrim as long as you're following Christ. And you're headed to that new Jerusalem, the new eternal city, the new place where God himself will dwell, where the Word made flesh will be the Word made King for all of eternity. You know, a lot of churches in the older systems will sing these psalms instead of like we do. But we know the Bible also gives us permission to sing hymns and songs and spiritual psalms. Psalms and spiritual songs. But we'll be singing the very Word of God, just as Rudy's taught us on the men's group. We've learned to pray through the psalms, pray through the scriptures. We will probably, this is not dogmatic, we will probably be singing the praise of God through the Word of God that he's already given us a hymn book for. Because we're going to be standing before the throne, we know we'll be singing, "Holy, holy, holy." We have a song named "Holy, holy, holy," don't we? But there's going to be a lot more people singing it when we get up to that eternal city. Then the last one here, "I am for peace, and when I speak, they are for war." Are you for peace? I think there's probably no time since I've been keeping up with politics anyway that peace has been at such risk through our entire government. We'll spend more time healing, I think, after this particular election when it happens, whichever side wins or whichever side loses. We're still going to have to live together as a country, and it's going to be the Christians in this country that will be heavily required probably to offer a lot of peace to people that just don't know it. You have people in your neighborhood right now that wouldn't even speak to you if they knew that you're going to vote for who you're going to vote this year. You have people in your neighborhood right now that would steal a sign right out of your yard. Huh, Barry? Because you actually just left a sign saying, "Vote for this man." And I find it ironic, he was one that was standing for truth. His book was A Time for Truth. And every time I saw his signs, I says, "Praise God, Jesus, he's the truth and the way. I hope my man knows him." But it's going to be Jesus, the peacemaker, that it's going to be the only way that we're going to be able to come out of this, because in our distress, we must call to the Lord. And when we do so, we call in the name of Jesus Christ. In our distress, we ask, Lord, deliver our country. And we don't want to deliver us just because we're Americans. We don't want to deliver us just because we follow the Constitution. We want God to deliver us because we want the body of Christ to rise up and follow Christ in whatever country we're living in. I think probably the one group, I'm not going to spend any time on this part of it, but when you pray to be delivered from your distress, remember your brothers and sisters that are living next to people that hate them, that they're living next to people who burn their houses down. They live next to people who will burn their temple down, their church down. They're living next to people that will kill their children. And it's exactly what the Bible was describing in Psalm 120. And God has graced us and given us enough mercy to where we can pray for them. So in their distress, let us pray to the Lord that He delivers them. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We are so thankful for your mercy and your grace. We're thankful, Lord, that you give us your attention. You give us your ear, Father, that you hear our prayer and that you answer us. We ask you, Lord, that we would live lives that are worthy of the name of Christ, that we would be repenters, Father, when we don't, and that, Father, you would forgive us as we turn to you the many times that we do. We ask you, Father, that you'd remove any arrogance or presumption from us, and that we, Lord, would come to you as one who is our King, even now in the kingdom of God, Father, that we would come to you and that we would ask you to be with us this day. Forgive us, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.